good day and welcome to the Mercy Hill Podcast. My name is Lawson Harlow and I'm one of the elders here at Mercy Hill Church. What you are about to listen to is a sermon that was preached during our weekly worship services in Olive Branch, Mississippi. We hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the word as you aim to follow Jesus and make disciples. For more information about Mercy Hill Church, you can visit mercyhillob.org or you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/mercyhillchurchob. Thanks for listening. If you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 8, where we're going to be. I'm going to go ahead and give a bit of a disclaimer. We are going to cover three plagues. It is not my intention to keep you here for 3 hours. Blake has barred it. He told me I still have less than 2 hours, but it is less than two, not one. I'm slightly jesting. So we're going to deal with the next three plagues. So in particularly, the plagues of the flies, the plagues of the Egyptian livestock dying, and then lastly, the plague of the boils. And really what I want to do here is I think there's a major theme that runs throughout these plagues. And what I really hope to do is to lay that before you so that we can see the major thrust of these three plagues. But I also want to take the opportunity to build out the method, to build out the mode of operation, if you will, and the way that the Lord conducts these plagues. And so there's some things that we don't see when we look at them in isolation, and there's some things that we see when we look at them in a bit more broad way. And so what I hope to do is to look at these three plagues to show you the pattern that's laid out here, because I think it does help us understand exactly what God is doing as we're walking through the plagues. And so just to kind of give you the structure of the sermon, what I'm going to do is we're going to walk through the three plagues just in narrative sense. We'll highlight a couple of things along the way, but then there's two major observations that I want to make toward the end of this. And the first observation is that God cares about how he's worshiped, which is super important for us. It doesn't matter whether you're in Moses' day or whether you're in ours. And then secondarily, that God does make distinction between peoples. And the reason this is so important is because this is the primary thrust of these three plagues. If we don't understand the thrust of these three plagues, and really this will be carried over throughout the remainder of the plagues, there's an emphasis drawn between this line, this very fine line, perhaps even in some consideration, we could call it the Nile. A distinction between Goshen and Egypt, a distinction between the people of Israel and the Egyptian people, a distinction between the people of God and the people of the world. And so what I'd like to do is lay that out for us. We'll look at it narrative, then we'll look at those two observations. With that said, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Romans, wow, throwback. Exodus chapter 8, starting in verse 20 and making our way through the end of the plague of boils. I would remind you, brothers and sisters, that what you have before you is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the Christian life. Indeed, it is truth with no mixture of error. Exodus chapter 8, verse 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water. And say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and in your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of the flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I'm going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, Behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them into the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils breaking out on the sores, breaking out sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Pharaoh because of the boils. For the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would show us the wonder of these plagues. But Father, in the midst of seeing the weight, the judgment, the proclamation of wrath, Lord, would you show us the wonderful proclamation of mercy? Father, would you remind us that you are the God who divides, that you are the God who acts redemptively. And so, Father, I ask this day, would you remind us of these truths, not only as we're looking at the book of Exodus, but Father, even as we consider our own standing before God, may we never believe for a moment that we placed ourselves here. May we never believe that we simply found ourselves inside of the more excellent land. But instead, Lord, may we see that you, the judge of all the earth, demonstrated mercy and grace to us and acted redemptively for a people who were totally unworthy. So Father, we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So like I said, we'll start just walking through the narrative, and I really want to break this down in a couple of ways, but really, I just want you to see the narrative structure of this. And so what we'll do is we'll think about it from a couple of ways. Basically, we're going to start with the swarms, and then we're going to look at the command, the threat, the promise of distinction, and then the intention of the plague. And what you'll find is really in the first, in the fourth, and then in the eighth plague, you're going to see these play out rather clearly. It's making quite clear that there is a distinction that God is making, and it's also making clear that God is coming, and he's coming with an intention, with a command, with a threat, and then you will see him execute on the threat. So let's just look at the very first plague that we find in our text this morning. So the very first plague we're looking at is swarms, and I just want to lay out the pattern that's already been laid out for us in the first three plagues. First is this: according to the pattern, Moses meets Pharaoh by the waters. Now, it is important for us to note that as Pharaoh would make his way out to the waters, the people would be watching him. And not only some of the people, but the basic disposition of all of Egypt in this particular moment is that Pharaoh goes out to the water seemingly early in the morning, and Pharaoh would regularly raise his hands up so as to raise the sun. And so as Pharaoh is making his way out to the waters, that is to the Nile, he is preparing himself to raise the sun, because obviously Pharaoh is the one who does that each and every day. And as the Egyptians are looking at him, and as they're watching their God King, if you will, they're seeing his glory, they're seeing his might. And so as Moses begins to make his way up, the first time I can imagine, he really doesn't have any trepidation around Moses and Aaron walking up to him, because what are these 80-year-old men going to do? But this time, you would have to imagine his disposition would be quite different. He's already seen the Nile completely turn to blood. He's already seen frogs swarm his land like nothing even imaginable. And then we have seen also that mosquitoes or lice have plagued the land in ways that they can't even come to understand or fathom. And so in the midst of this moment, you can imagine as Pharaoh is making his way to raise the sun and he sees Moses and Aaron approaching, that there would be some turmoil, perhaps a little PTSD from the last couple of days. And he's thinking about the fact that this is how the previous cycle of plagues started. And as he sees them approaching, you can imagine that there would not be in his heart a great authority, instead a great humility. And what I mean by that is not to say that he's humbled himself, but to know that he's already been debased three times and the cycle's about to start afresh. And so as Moses enters into the conversation, he comes with the very same command that we have seen him issue a number of times. In Exodus 8:20, he says, "Let my people go that they may serve me." This is the command that you will see repeated throughout the vast majority of the plagues. And as he gives that command, his command comes with a threat, or perhaps a better way to say that is a promise. "If you will not let the people go, here is what will occur. Exodus 8:21. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants and your people, and into your house and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. The plague is promised here. And as that plague is promised, it's very clearly linked. I want you to notice this because I'm convinced as we study this text, Pharaoh is fully aware that each and every plague that comes upon the land of Egypt is not coming arbitrarily. It's coming based upon his disobedience. The moment that Pharaoh lets the people go, then the plagues cease. That's the disposition. God isn't a liar when he tells them that if you let my people go, then the plagues will cease and all of this will come to nothing. And you'll drive the people from the land. They'll receive what I have promised them and Egypt will be at rest. Instead, what we find is a continually hard heart in Pharaoh where he is going to hear the threat, the promise, if you will, and continue to reject it. So the threat comes, swarms of insects, swarms of flies will come upon all of Egypt, something that he would be very familiar with considering this is immediately following the plagues of mosquitoes. And then he makes this very important promise. And perhaps it is that you've read through the first three plagues, considering this was already happening. And I'm, for the most part, convinced that's the case. That the vast majority of all of the damage that came from the plagues were happening specifically in the land of Egypt. We kind of read that into the text. I think it's a rather natural reading. The Egyptian people are being judged for the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. They're being essentially, the wrath of God is coming upon them because of their oppression toward the people of Israel. But this distinction from this point forward becomes prominent, not only prominent, but it really does come to be the centerpiece of a multitude of plagues. And so this distinction is given. Listen to what Exodus 8:22 says. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there. Sometimes when we read phrases like this, we don't actually take them on face value. I would encourage you that as we're reading about the plagues and God making a distinction between Israel and Egypt, you shouldn't hyperbolize this. We should understand that what God is saying is there aren't going to be any swarms of flies in the land of Goshen. And the reason this is so important is because flies, swarms, would have naturally existed in some capacity in Goshen, even in the midst of the plagues, by our own understanding. They have livestock there. They certainly have means for various swarms of insects to be fed. It would be a natural occurrence for swarms to find themselves inside of that environment. But what God is saying is not only that I'm going to plague your land, I'm going to demonstrate that I truly do make a division between Israel and Egypt. And I'm going to make sure that there will be no swarms, none, zero swarms of flies inside of the land of Goshen. To continue, Exodus 8:22. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. This is a crucial statement. You'll notice this is the third time that he makes a statement like this inside of the context of speaking to Pharaoh. The first time is he's demonstrating that you will understand that I truly am the Lord. And the second time is he's removing the plague. It's demonstrating that he truly is the Lord. And then this third time, as he's coming, demonstrating that he makes distinction between Israel and Egypt, he is saying to Pharaoh, you will know by the fact that there are no swarms in Goshen and that there is a plague of swarms in Egypt that I truly am the Lord in the midst of all the earth. That is to say that he claims dominion over all the spheres of the earth. And he says finally, thus I will put a division between my people and your people. So to simplify it this way, the intention of this plague, as Exodus 8:22 says, is that Pharaoh will know that Yahweh is truly the Lord in all the earth. Exodus 8:22, again, it says that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And so the first cycle or the first phase of the first movement of this first plague is the same that we've seen in the first and the second plague, that he comes to Pharaoh, he issues a command, then he issues a threat, and then there is this tinge, this lens through which we should look at the remainder of the plagues, a promise of distinction and a declaration that only the God of Israel is the true and living God, and then we see the plague executed. And this plague is a rather interesting one because we've supplied a word inside of this that actually isn't in the original. We've supplied the word flies, when actually it's just simply swarms. And I really do think a better translation of this was laid out by one commentator named Douglas. A translation such as various kinds of annoying biting and non-biting insect in huge swarms. Cumbersome though it may be,
might actually give a somewhat clearer sense of the threat to the Egyptians. We're not speaking of mere houseflies swarming the lands of Egypt. Instead, we're thinking about a multiplicity of insects swarming the land altogether. So following the plague of the mosquitoes or the lice, however you want to understand that, then you have this mass swarm of various insects flooding the land so as to demonstrate yet again that God makes a distinction between Israel and between Egypt. And so he sends this variation of flying pest amongst them, and the conclusion of this is the ruination of the land. Listen to what Exodus 8:24 says. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. And so this demonstration of, I'm making a distinction between the land of Goshen and the land of Egypt. And as that distinction is made, if you just play this out in your mind, Egypt is essentially ruined. The land itself is ruined. And then you find yourself in Goshen and everything's fine. Not only is everything fine, they have a unique moment where there simply are no swarms in the land. Not one of them is batting off an insect from their shoulder. And God is demonstrating this clear distinction that in the land of Egypt, there is absolute plague. And in the land of Goshen, there is really a unique peace. And so the plague is laid out. The ruination of the land is made clear. And then Pharaoh enters in with a disposition of bargaining, if you will. Notice what it says in Exodus 8:25. Pharaoh aims to satiate Moses, and even really more so than just Moses, to satiate the God of Israel by saying, okay, how about this? And he offers them this concession, if you will. Exodus 8:25, go, sacrifice to your God within the land. That's a rather simple concession. If you just play this out in your mind, what they would do is they would take the sacrifices that God intended for them to take inside of the wilderness and said, hey, why don't you just have these things right here? And in general, I think the majority of us would say, oh, well, that's an interesting concession. But doesn't it instantly like cause you to recoil? If Moses were to accept this offer, what exactly would Moses be doing? Would he be being a faithful servant, or would there be great disobedience in him? And Moses' response really does tell you everything you need to know about the concession, if you will, perhaps air quoted concession of Pharaoh. Exodus 8:26-27, this is where we see Moses' response to this. But Moses said, it would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? Now, I want to ask the question, is this the primary concern of Moses as he's considering this? I'm actually largely convinced that Moses is simply making an argument when the foundation of his argument is actually found in the next verse, in verse 27, where the anchor point of his rejection of Pharaoh's offer is this: we must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us. Moses' answer to Pharaoh is essentially, God's already spoken on this. And because God's already spoken on this, for me to accept would be an absolute disobedience, which we'll deal with here in a little bit. But we need to understand that as Moses is making this statement, in his mind is an argument, okay, well, if we do this, then it's very likely, and I think it's safe to say, the Israelites or the Egyptians are not above stoning the Israelites. And in the midst of this, he says, if we do this, they will stone us in the land. But more importantly than even that, God has already spoken on the matter. And since God has spoken on the matter, we will simply obey him. He has made it clear that we are not only to make sacrifices, but we are to make sacrifices in a particular location. That is to say, a 3 days' journey from the land. And then Pharaoh responds, makes a secondary confession. He says, you can go, but no further than a 3 days' journey. If you look at Exodus 8:28, Pharaoh responds this way. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me. Now, perhaps it is that as we read this, you would think, oh, this isn't actually a concession of Pharaoh. But the fact that Moses accepts it communicates a great deal to us. We think about a 3 days' journey and you think, that's a long journey. In general, that was normative and not that far in that day. They were going to walk a little bit of a distance into the wilderness. They were going to take the great multitude of the Israelites out there, and they were going to make sacrifices and hold feasts to the Lord. And I think essentially what Pharaoh is saying in this concession is, hey, you can go, but you cannot be let go. You can go into the wilderness, you can make those sacrifices, but this is not me telling you that you are released, that is to say that you're released from bondage in Egypt. And Moses' response is, I think, one from a bit of experience. He essentially says, okay, don't be a cheater. Exodus 8, 29 through 31, then Moses said, "Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord as the Lord did, and the Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. Again, a great demonstration of the kindness and patience of God granted to Pharaoh. And how does Pharaoh take that shining of mercy? Exodus 8:32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. And that's essentially the cycle. You see a command come, you see a threat, you see the execution of a plague, you see some type of central theme that will be developed, and we'll look at the theme here in a moment. But you see this play out, and then it progresses a bit further, and there's a little bit less that we'll find in the second portion. And so we go to the second plague and we look at the livestock death. This is, we find this inside of Exodus chapter 9, 1 through 7. And just to play this out again, you'll notice the pattern. So according to the pattern, Moses meets with Pharaoh in his court. No longer are we at the Nile. No longer are we at a place where Pharaoh is to be demonstrating his power. Instead, we are essentially at his kingly palace where he should have all authority, where he is demonstrating that he is the king of Egypt altogether. And what do we find taking place inside of the sphere? Moses and Aaron yet again coming commanding. It is a rather bold thing to enter into the king's palace where his throne would be and go commanding. And yet we find over and over and over again, Moses and Aaron doing this very thing. And so Moses again enters into the presence of Pharaoh inside of his court and he comes commanding. The very same command, Exodus 9:1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me.'" You'll notice the command immediately there and immediately following said command is a threat or a promise that livestock of all kinds will die. Exodus 9:2-3, "For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks." And then he reiterates, showing us the primary motif of this set of plagues. Exodus 9:4, "But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die." Again, playing this out, you have the promise, all of the livestock that are in the fields in Egypt are going to die. None of the livestock in Goshen are going to die. And so the intention of this plague, I really want to clarify because I think it's important. It's not explicitly stated like it is in Exodus 8 in the previous plague, but nonetheless, the intention remains. Exodus 8:22, I think, is the crucial understanding of these three plagues. "But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." The very same intention remains as we move from the previous plague, the swarms, into the plague of the death of the livestock. And then we see the plague executed. In substance, all the livestock of the Egyptians died, but the Israelite livestocks are preserved. Exodus 9:6, "And the next day, the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died." Again, really important for us to understand that as this is laid out, there is a absolute mass grave of livestock in Egypt. And as Pharaoh will enter into Goshen to see what took place there, he's going to notice that there is not a single livestock that has died in that period of time. Now, again, I think it's important for us to note, we should not look at this and say, okay, well, not an abnormal amount died. I'm largely convinced that what took place in the land of Goshen during this period of time is that not a single cattle died. And the reason is, it's not just to demonstrate that God has power and authority. He is making a loud proclamation. How do we know that he is making this loud proclamation? Because it's noted specifically in Exodus 9:7. Moses sees fit to make it clear to us that Pharaoh went and searched these things out. Pharaoh really wanted to know, is what the true and living God saying, is it true? Is it coming to fruition? Is it going to be made plain? And Exodus 9:7 says this, "And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead." Again, if you hold on to the previous theme that God is making distinction and division between Egypt and Israel, it's a rather loud proclamation. And the loud proclamation is everything you have is dead and nothing that the Israelites have are dead. They're all living. They're all flourishing. They are continuing to be able to depend upon the livestock for their very economy. And the harshness of this plague, brothers and sisters, we don't really grasp in our current era. If every single one of the livestock in Egypt died, their whole economy is over. And not only is their whole economy over, we'll find a bit later that God will continue to rain destruction upon their livestock. I'm convinced, meaning that the Egyptians would have had to instantaneously go and buy more and more livestock. It would be rather humorous if it was from the Israelites. And so finally, in the midst of this, in the midst of Pharaoh seeing such a precise distinction, what would his response be? Brothers and sisters, if you walked into a land where everything across the river was dead, and you walked into a land where not a single cow, camel, donkey, it matters not, has had a bad day, would it not declare something loudly to you that God does make distinction between Egypt and Israel and that he has the power to do something with that distinction? And so in the midst of this, you see that Pharaoh, even in his loud proclamation that the true and living God is the only living God in all the earth, Pharaoh responds, Exodus 9:7, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened and he did not let the people go. And then we reach into the final plague in this cycle. And I want you to notice the absences. There is no command. There is no threat. Every time you find yourself at the end of the cycle, God's not coming in making commands of Pharaoh anymore. He's not giving any threatenings. He's simply coming as the just judge of all the earth, and he is executing judgment upon Pharaoh and simultaneously upon all the people of Egypt. Listen to what you'll notice if you look at Exodus 9, 10 or 8 and following. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. He is not giving him commands. He's not telling him what this is going to do. Moses is simply walking into the presence of Pharaoh and immediately performing this sign. Listen to what it says it does. It shall become fine dust over the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. There is no threat. There is no command. It is simply an act of divine judgment against Pharaoh and specifically against the people of Egypt altogether. And so its substance is rather simple. Boils came upon all the Egyptians and their beasts. Every single individual inside of Egypt would have had a multiplicity of boils breaking out on the entirety of their body. To give a bit of clarity around this, there's only one other term used inside of the Old Testament recognizing these boils. That is to say that it is a unique disease. When we read it, oftentimes we think of perhaps Job, who had boils come up upon his body. But really what we're looking at is something unique that God has done in the land of Egypt. The only other time it's mentioned is when God tells the Israelites that they continue in their disobedience, he will bring those very same boils upon them. And so we see this unique plague come upon them, and its end, the magicians couldn't stand before Moses. Exodus 9:11. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. It should not be lost on us that the magician's last words were recorded at the end of the previous cycle. The next time you see them, you don't hear a word from them. You simply see them in torment. God is demonstrating his faithfulness. They've had their final word. Their final word was a confession that this is the finger of God. And the next time you will see them, they will simply be suffering under the weight of God's wrath. And then we find perhaps the final act of God's judgment in this final plague of this cycle, Exodus 9:12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. And so you see in the midst of the cycle, it goes command, then it goes to threat, then it goes to execution, and then we see the bargaining that takes place. But in conclusion, what we find at the end of each and every one of these cycles is a pinnacle point of divine judgment. Now, in the midst of all of this, as we're looking at the pinnacle point of divine judgment, there has simultaneously been, throughout every single one of those plagues, grand demonstrations of God's mercy. Now, that will be our final point. But before we get there, what can we observe from this text? The first is this. God's worship and commands are not grounds for negotiation. Let's just go back for just a moment. Where do we see this observed in our text? We see this primarily observed in Exodus 8, 26 through 27, where Moses and Pharaoh are having this conversation, essentially a negotiating grounds, if you will, on how we are going to worship the true and living God. Exodus 8, 26 through 27 says this, "But Moses said, 'It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us.'" Now, the reason there's so much emphasis upon that word is because this is where Moses is anchoring his authority and his ability to look into Pharaoh's eyes and say, no. The reason that he is able to stand so boldly is because he understands that this is not coming from Mosaic authority. It's coming from the authority of the living and true God. And as God is giving him instructions on how he is to worship, and not only how he is to worship, but how he is to lead all the people of Israel to worship, it's not a ground for compromise. And so what do we see from Moses in this text? Moses is offered the right to sacrifice in the land. His acceptance, and I want to make this really clear, his acceptance of this would have been direct disobedience. We do not have right to compromise with God's commandments. We do not have right to compromise on the way in which God commands us to worship. And the reason this is so important, brothers and sisters, is because it really does not matter where you find yourself inside of redemptive history. God has given clear commands, precise commands on how we are to worship. And we must always echo the words of Moses and say, "I am simply going to worship as he commands." There's not something for us to add to the commands of God. It is not as if he's forgotten the means by which he would like to be worshiped. And so as we're worshiping the true and living God, the only preferences that really matter are his. And as he has made this so abundantly clear to Moses, Moses simply stands and says, "I hear your concession. I can't take it." There is not negotiating and bargaining down of God. Instead, he makes it quite clear that I will not give on this particular issue. So why would it have been disobedience to God? Just a simple summary, because God has given specific instructions on where and how he was going to be worshiped. Hear me, if Moses and the Israelites did everything exactly as God commanded it, and yet didn't do it in the place where God had prescribed, it would have been direct disobedience. And the reason this is so crucial for us, brothers and sisters, is because we should not take the commands of God lightly. This simple command, that this is how you are going to worship, gave Moses the backbone to stand before the most powerful man on the planet at the time and say, no. You see the fear of God upon his soul? The fear of God that kept his knees from knocking, that made sure that he was upright and standing before this powerful man without any fear or any trembling, just going forward and saying, "Thus says the Lord." The fear of God in the heart of Moses is what gave him the ability to stand before Pharaoh without an ounce of fear and trembling. And what's so unique about this is we have seen Moses's faults and failures already, but you will notice the clear distinction that we find between the Moses of chapter 5 and the Moses of chapter 6 that has been comforted with the promises and the glories of God, that has seen the splendor of all that he is going to bring to fruition, those I wills that have been granted. Saints, what great confidence we have to stand before the mightiest of men and say, God has spoken. And in the midst of saying God has spoken, we do not tremble or shrink back. Instead, we always find ourselves advancing. Moses did not delay from the previous plague to the next one because he knew that God Almighty was the one who was demonstrating authority and power in the land. It is crucial for us to understand Moses had very little confidence in self, and that's what gave him such confidence before Pharaoh. And so we see this play out. And just to give further examples of this for a moment, we see this played out in a number of ways. To summarize, we serve a precise God and he cares about the means and the methods of his worship. I want to give you two occurrences that teach us this rather loudly. The first we find is in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Many of you perhaps are familiar with this story. I get questions about this story often. Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu are sons of Aaron. Listen to what it says in Leviticus 10, 1 through 2. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer," that is something that was used inside of temple worship, "and put fire in it and laid incense on it And so this is exactly, by the way, if you just stop right there, this is exactly what the priests are supposed to do. The priests are supposed to take their cinchers, that is little shovels, they're supposed to place coal upon it, that is something that is burning, so that there would be incense rising in front of them so that they would not look directly upon the glory of God. In some senses, if you were to see this from the outside of them walking in, you would say, ah, they seem to be doing everything according to plan. But you'll notice as it goes on to say, it says this, that it says, each took his cincher and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now that phrase is rather important, which he had not commanded them, but he had already given them a command. The explicit command was that any fire that was going to enter into the Holy of Holies was going to come from the brazen altar. These two guys, seemingly according to the text, got drunk around a campfire and took fire from that fire and walked into the presence of God. It did not end well. And as we see, it goes on, it says this, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. That the disposition here matters, that precision and obedience in worship matters. The only means of entry here is if you take every single thing that God has commanded and you hold it in clear account. And so Nadab and Abihu teach us that God cares about worship, that he is precise in it. Saul also teaches us this in 1 Samuel 13, 8 through 13, it says this, he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offerings. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offerings, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. I think that the vast majority of us would hear that and have a little bit of sympathy, perhaps. I mean, listen to the language here. Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. You can say, oh man, his intentions were good. Brothers and sisters, no, they weren't. His intentions were very clearly perverse, because good intentions don't lead you to sin and rebel against the commands of God. As he's saying this, he's treating this like this is just a mere like lesser form of provoking or invoking the blessing of God. There are clear and precise methods by which God commanded these things to be done. This isn't a superstition. This is the worship of the living God. And as we understand that, we can read what happens in this story and understand this man was in rank disobedience against the holy and living God. It is no surprise that at this very moment, the kingship is taken from him. No longer will he be the house that is built. Instead, God has clearly made David that individual. And so from this point forward, we see this played out in so many ways throughout sacred scripture, that God cares about his worship and God cares about his commandments. And they're not to be downgraded or lessened based upon the trivial faults of men. Now, that leads us into a rather simple question. Well, this is all in regard to temple worship. What does that have to do with me? Because we don't worship at the temple. Jesus makes it really clear in John chapter 4 that he's seeking those who will worship in spirit and in truth. He even makes it clear that you will not worship on this mountain or on the other. So what does it mean then for Christian worship in the way that we are to come to God? Well, in the new covenant, our access to God is rather clearly prescribed and precise. John 14:6 makes it clear. Jesus said to me, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There are no other methods of entry into the worship of the true and living God. John 10 makes this clear to us. There are a multiplicity of people who try to jump the fence to worship the true and living God. You don't come by the door. You aren't worshiping the true and living God. That there is a precise entry into Christian worship, and it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22 shouts this loudly to us and even places it inside the context of temple worship. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith. You understand that what's being communicated in Hebrews 10 is not you entering into the outer court of the temple. It's not you entering into the holy places. It's you entering into the holy of holies, the most holy, sacred place. The way that you enter into that, the way that you behold God, and the way that you worship him rightly is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our prescribed method of worship. God receives his worship through the man Christ Jesus, and no other worship will do. And hear me, if you find yourself here this day and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have not bowed the knee to him, but you believe that you've worshiped the living God, just know this, your worship stinks like sin if it does not come through Jesus. It is not welcome in that place. You will be like Nadab and Abihu, burned alive, whether it be here that you endure the wrath or in eternal punishment. So there is a method and means of entry. And brothers and sisters, we do not compromise on the methods and means of Christian worship. We do not downgrade them. And so even when we find ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ, longing to worship him in spirit and truth, we do not add to the commands that he has given in the way that we are to worship. You will notice, brothers and sisters, that we don't do a whole bunch of fluff on the Lord's Day. And the reason we don't is because God hasn't commanded it. God has commanded really just a few things. The observance of the Lord's table, the observance of baptism, the preaching of the word, the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, devoting yourself to the public reading of scripture, and prayer corporately. These are the commands of God in regard to new covenant worship. And we abide in them, and we simply say when we are invited to a new form or fashion of worship, God hasn't commanded it. And as he says that he has not commanded it, we stand resolute, eating and drinking the good gifts that he's given us in the ordinary means of grace. Now, the final point, as I take a breath. The crescendo point in this text is that God makes a distinction between his people and Pharaoh's people. Now, where do we see this? To make it clear, it's a number of places. But Exodus 8, 22 through 23. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms or flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus, I will put a division between my people and your people. So he outright states it first. Clearly makes it plain. It's not a complex statement. He says this not only to Moses, but he says it to Pharaoh. And then he subsequently demonstrates it a number of times. Now, I imagine, and I think it's reasonable for you to say, that God has been demonstrating this throughout the first three plagues. It is made explicit from this point forward. So Exodus 8:24, he says, there came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by swarms of the flies. But in the land of Goshen, everything is fine. Exodus 9:6, all the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. Forgive me, I'm going to borrow from the future. Exodus 9:26, only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. That he makes the divisions even in the heavens concerning the earth. Going on, Exodus 10:23, they did not see one another. This is the plague of darkness. Nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Can you tell me how to do that? That literally, that in the land of Egypt, it is darkness. Darkness to be felt, where they can't even see each other. There is no light. They can't even move around. There is zero light in that land. And then the Israelites are walking around in Goshen, just as plain as day. And what's the demonstration here? God makes distinctions between Egypt in Israel, and he can demonstrate that even at a light level. And so we see this play out, and then we really need to ask, like, what's really being communicated here? What's so important about this distinction? Well, let's do a little bit of a word study, shall we? For my nerds. So what does it mean that God makes this division between the peoples of Israel and Egypt? I want you to notice Exodus 8:23. Exodus 8:23 is the first time you have this word division being introduced. I actually imagine the majority of you have a footnote there. The footnote is actually really, really important because you'll notice that the phrase division here actually carries with it the concept of redemption. Just to give you a couple of other ways this word is used throughout scripture. So Isaiah 52 says this, why when I came, was there no man? Why when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? That word redeem, by the way, is the word that's translated divisions in Exodus 8:23. Or let's go forward. Psalm 111:9. He sent redemption, same word, redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Psalm 137, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. You notice the concept here is not just division. It's actually a relatively loaded phrase. If I were to translate it, I would essentially make it say something along the lines of, but I have made a redemptive distinction between Israel and Egypt. That there really is a dividing line here, and the dividing line is totally based upon the true and living God. It's not based upon Israel. It's not based upon Egypt. It's simply based upon the fact that God is the one who has right to make distinction, and we're seeing him demonstrate that even in the plagues as they are unfolding. So that leads us to ask a question. Let's just consider it this way, that God is demonstrating, telling us that throughout the plagues, he is demonstrating a redemptive distinction between Israel and Egypt. It's quite clear what Egypt's getting here, right? Egypt's getting wrath and fury. They are literally being vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And as we see that play out, we need to ask the question, well, why is it that Israel is not getting this? Pause for a moment. We ask bad questions, and bad questions lead us to bad answers. If you're asking the question, how come Egypt's getting wrath? You're asking the wrong question. It is clear that Egypt is a pagan, wicked, sinful place. But brothers and sisters, Israel is too. Let's just play this out for a moment. Just a couple of things that we find in the first couple of chapters of Exodus, not even taking into account the remainder of the book. If you've read the rest of Exodus, you're here with me. So listen to what it says. Exodus 5:20-21. God sends a prophet. What do the people of Israel do? They met Moses and Aaron who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hands to kill us. This is not a high point, brothers and sisters, for the elders of Israel. They are looking at the prophet of God and they are blaming him. Blame shifting, as it were, that we find all the way back in the garden. And this will be their motif really throughout the Exodus account. Further, Exodus 6:9, they have not believed the word of the Lord that came to them. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. I'm not going to take from the rest of the book of Exodus because we would be here a hot minute, but let's summarize it this way. That everyone in Egypt or everyone in Israel have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are deserving of his wrath and fury. It's just that simple. Just to make it clear from Romans 3:22-23, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Israel, if I could summarize this for a moment, Israel deserved the plagues. And just to maybe make it more palatable for us, so do we. That the wrath of God should rest upon every sinner. The only reason that the wrath of God does not rest upon every sinner is because God in his infinite mercy and grace makes redemptive distinctions. That he says, I will do this instead. And so we say first and foremost, why is there a redemptive distinction here? We recognize that if it was based upon Israel, then Israel would have been wiped out with each and every plague. They would have endured the darkness. Their firstborn children would have died. All of the plagues would have fallen unto them. So how then do we understand this? Why does redemptive distinction flow from God? It does not flow from God based upon the one who he is redeeming. It flows from him as the redeemer. God expresses redemptive distinction because he chose to have mercy. Romans 9:18 explicitly clear. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. It is quite loud, isn't it? As you read through Romans 9, the hearkening back to the plagues, hearkening back to the era of Pharaoh and Israel in the midst of this, God is most clearly demonstrating a redemptive distinction and it's based upon his mercy. He is demonstrating mercy and grace to the people of Israel in ways that they have not merited and certainly do not deserve. He is giving it to them based upon the fact that he is a merciful and faithful God. God expresses redemptive distinction in order to showcase his glory to vessels of mercy. Exodus 15 is really the answer to this question. What's happening in the hearts of the Israelites as God is demonstrating his wrath and fury? As he's not only demonstrating his wrath and fury, but his mercy, he is creating in the hearts of his people a recognition of his power and dominion. Listen to what the Israelites sing on the other side of the Red Sea. Exodus 15, 6 through 10. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. What is God doing in the midst of his distinction? He is creating a heart within his people to proclaim, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. A recognition that as God is making that distinction, he is demonstrating mercy loudly. But in the midst of him demonstrating mercy, he is proclaiming that which they are spared from. That you were delivered from the plagues. You were protected from slavery and oppression in Egypt. And in the midst of my strong right hand coming in and delivering, you will go on to praise me in ways that you would not have otherwise. So God expresses redemptive distinction in order to showcase his glory to vessels of mercy. And God expresses redemptive distinction because he is the God of covenant faithfulness. The reason that we spent so much time walking through Genesis as we entered into this Exodus account, brothers and sisters, is because if you do not understand the Abrahamic covenant, you're going to miss a lot as we walk through the Exodus. Because the reality is that as he is demonstrating his covenant faithfulness, he is fulfilling the promises that he gave to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Genesis 15, 13 through 14, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possession. Brothers and sisters, God had already spoken concerning this. And not only had he spoken concerning this, he had given promises to Abraham that his people, his descendants, would be in slavery in Egypt, but that they would also be delivered from that slavery. God is demonstrating his covenant faithfulness. And we see this refrained in Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. So in short, God is demonstrating covenant faithfulness to the people of Israel because of his promise that he made with Abraham. Because they are descendants according to the flesh, God is demonstrating covenant faithfulness. He's going to bring to fruition the promises. He's going to bring them into that promised land. And so again, we see God demonstrate his covenant faithfulness. We see God demonstrate his redemptive distinctions based upon his mercy and based upon his own fidelity. Now that does rightly lead us into, how do we see this played out in the new covenant? And brothers and sisters, let me tell you, it is clearly a one-to-one. When we understand that as we look at the Exodus account, we must look at it as a whole. As we look at it in the minor events, we have to look at it in the major as well. It is quite clear to us from the pages of the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the true and better Moses. That is, he's the one who delivers. Even explicitly making this clear in Luke 9 when it makes reference to the Exodus of Christ. And so how then do we understand that we are rightly called, brothers and sisters, vessels of mercy? How are you a vessel of mercy prepared for glory when everything that you have done demands that you be a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction? Again, you look at Israel, you look at Egypt, as we make our way through the Exodus account, as you look at Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you're going to look at these people and you're going to be like, why them? When in reality, you should be looking in the mirror and saying, why me? Why in the world would you take this one who has multiplied sin, trespass, and iniquity? Why in the world would you take this man and make him something other than a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction? Romans 3, 10 through 18 reminds us that it cannot be based upon anything in the creature. Romans 3, 10 through 18, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You understand that that's about you, right? This is who we were. It's so easy for us to look at this and to push it off. We can't push it off. We proclaim this. As a matter of fact, we gladly say with Paul, I'm the worst of sinners. And because I'm the worst of sinners, I can tell you of the heights of God's mercy and grace to me. The reason that Romans 3, as it continues and lays out for us propitiation and grace and justification, is so sweet is because you don't deserve it. The Israelites did not deserve to leave the land of slavery in Egypt. They deserved the plagues. They deserved wrath and fury. Romans 2 teaches us that anyone who does evil deserves this very thing. And in Israel, just like Egypt, had multiplied sin, just like each and every one of us have. And so the mercy of God does not come to us because we are uniquely good. The mercy of God comes to us based upon the fact that the one who makes the redemptive distinction between man and man is the Redeemer, not the redeemed. Listen to what it says, Romans 9, 15 through 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The reason that any of us have been, by God's grace, that there has been a distinction between us who have been redeemed and bought with the blood of Jesus, the reason that the redemptive distinction of God has come to us is because God is boundless in mercy. And he, without any emphasis, without anything in us, just grants it according to his own will. God is the merciful God. And he makes redemptive distinction, not based upon the creature, but based upon his own mercy. Secondly, God expresses redemptive distinction so as to showcase his power, glory, and mercy. Romans 9, 21 through 23 are rather loud here. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That God is demonstrating patience to those who are prepared for destruction. But that does lead us to ask the question, in the midst of all of this, what do those who have been redemptively set apart, those who have been given the mercy of God, what do they have to do with those who are prepared for destruction? Listen to verse 23. Let's read 22 again. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order so that to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy? The reason that we can bless the mercy of God so explicitly, so gladly, the reason the Israelites, as they made their way across the Red Sea, broke out in song, is because they understood that God did not owe them redemption. Instead, what God owed them, according to justice, was wrath and fury. And brothers and sisters, the reason that we can bless the living God uniquely as we see his wrath displayed is because it reveals to us the depths of his mercy. Finally, God expresses redemptive distinction because he is the God of covenant faithfulness. God is faithful to deliver on his promise to Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him and that he would be the father of many nations. That promise would be left unfulfilled according to the New Testament without a new covenant people. Galatians 3, 7 through 9, listen to the language. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and you shall all the nations of and you shall all the nations be blessed. That is to say that a very clear portion of the promise given to Abraham was and could only be fulfilled in a new covenant people. In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. It is not our connection with Abraham according to the flesh that makes us a true Israelite. It is our connection to Abraham according to faith, meaning that we lay hold of the very same thing. We are uniting ourselves not to a bloodline, but to a blood-drenched Savior. And as we lay hold of him, and as we believe upon him, we inherit, that is, the same benefit, the same promise that was given to Abraham, that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Romans 4, 16 through 17, another lens that we're given. This is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. We must be reminded that the Abrahamic covenant is not the new covenant. However, it promised the new covenant. It made clear that God would deliver on all of these things, that he would create a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, that he would make all of this multiplicity, the stars of the heavens and the sand of the seashore. There would be a multiplicity without number who would be called children of Abraham, not based upon their bloodline, but based upon the faith that Abraham had. They partook of Christ in the exact same way. But it is not just God's covenant faithfulness to Abraham that we have in view here. It's God's covenant faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Galatians 3:19 says. Why then the law? It was added because of transgression until the offspring, pay very close attention here, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Who is the offspring in Galatians 3:19? Well, Paul's already made it clear that the offspring is singular. It's thinking of one particular individual. And we would be fools to say that that one particular individual is not the Lord Jesus Christ, because the promises that were made to the Son, the promises that were made to the one who would come and dwell among us, the one who would lay down his life, is that he would give him a nation of people, a kingdom of priests to our God, a holy nation that would go on proclaiming the excellencies of him who brought us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The reason, brothers and sisters, that you find yourself in the new covenant is the very same reasons that that the Israelites found themselves on the other side of the Red Sea. It's because God makes redemptive distinctions. And as he made the redemptive distinction in Israel and Egypt, a typological one, saying that I will make a redemptive distinction, that I will bring out a people, that I will make them a nation, that very same thing finds its fulfillment in the work of Jesus Christ and his true and better exodus, where he does the very same thing. He makes a nation, he makes a people, and he makes certain that he will be the king that sits upon the throne forevermore, ruling and reigning. Let's pray together.